We saw that mankind is angry with God in these verses. We saw that he somehow believes that he can beat God's justice system. We saw that he takes activity and steps in coordinating with other people, believing that somehow by working together, people can beat God's system. We saw that mankind deliberates together against God, and ultimately God's authority is hated by people. And then we saw the question, why? Why would people do that? It's so foolish. It's so unwise. In fact, when we looked at Ecclesiastes 12, I was having a discussion this afternoon around lunch with Tori, and we were talking about those verses in Ecclesiastes 12, and as that description is being laid out of, as we age, we lose the abilities that we had when we were younger, one of the things we discussed is that it's a really humiliating, it's a very humiliating place that we will end up as we age. We'll get to a place where we can't control the most basic things that we were able to do our entire lives. And so the point of bringing that to our attention is to say, look, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before those evil days draw nigh, and you look back over your life and you say, I wasted it. There's nothing there that had true value and significance. We then move to the second truth, and that's that we need to understand how God will ultimately deal with the rebellion of people. We see that God extends mercy and he extends grace. He is kind to both the just and to the unjust. But that kindness and that mercy and that long-suffering, that patience is something that is only extended for a season. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour when God's going to say, enough's enough. I'm now going to deal with you in justice. And so as God gives people space to repent, he's also giving them opportunity not just to respond, but also opportunity to build guilt. And what man does with that opportunity ultimately determines what happens on Judgment Day. We then come to truth number three, and that's where we're going to pick up this evening. With this statement, we need to remember Christ's future role as the King and as the Judge. You know, as we come together to partake of the Lord's table, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King and is the Judge, yet there's a provision that's been established for us so that we don't have to face him as the judge. We can face him as the king, and we can be his subjects, and we can rule and reign with him and under his authority. We understand that God is sovereign. He's in control. Look down in verses 7 to 9, and we'll see these truths laid out. It says this, I will declare the decree that the Lord hath said unto me. Now, when you read that verse, I want to ask the question you need to think about, who is speaking in this particular section of the psalm? Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one that has decreed, and who is the one who is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is God the Father. So notice carefully, it says, I will declare the decree which the Lord, speaking of the Father, hath said unto me, the Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, when we read this particular section, it's important for us to understand several of the details that are spoken of. And I will also say this. This particular scripture is quoted in several places in the New Testament. When the Father speaks to the Son and he makes the statement, this day I have begotten you, we need to understand that he's talking to someone who is not beginning to exist, but he's talking to someone who has eternally existed. And when he talks about begetting him, he's not talking about being physically born, but he's talking about his being born from the dead. In other words, it's actually talking about the moment where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to triumph over death. In order to see that, I want to draw your attention to a couple of scriptures that help us to see that. He's referring to the moment that Christ rises from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says this, "This corruptible must put on incorruption." He's talking about our physical bodies. And he says, "This mortal," that's the body that has the ability to die and one day will die, "must put on immortality," a body that will never die. He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, tomorrow we're going to have a memorial service here at our church. The truth is, Friday morning, I was just moving around and kind of getting my day started, and I got a phone call. One of our church members had passed into eternity. Literally, he had gotten up that morning, and he spoke to his wife, and he went into the washroom, and he never came out. The truth is, just like that, a person can pass into eternity. And what really took place at that moment was that the corruptible body was done. It stopped continuing to work. That mortal body stopped working and stopped functioning. And that very moment that our brother passed from death unto life, he was in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. The fact is that our brother is now in a position to receive a body that will never die again, a body that will never corrupt again, a body that won't get sick, a body that won't experience pain and suffering, a body that will never sin. This corruptible body has to be put off, and it has to be replaced with a glorified body. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He says, when this corruptible body is put off, and this mortal body is put off, and we receive our glorified body, and we're present with the Lord, he says, at that moment, death is going to be conquered for us. He says, "O death, where is thy sting?" You know, death doesn't sting for the person who dies in the Lord. It stings for those who are remaining. The fact is that when a brother or sister goes into eternity, we weep. We cry and we feel the loss and we feel the separation and we remember those moments. But they're not weeping anymore. They're with the Lord. They're in a better place and in a better position. And he says, "Death, where's your sting?" The fact is that when I die, the sting of death is gone. I've passed from death to life and I'm with the Lord. And he says, "O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that when Christ was nailed to that cross, and he died for our sins, and he rose triumphant from the grave, he took death, and he took away its power. He took away its ability to sting the saints. You see, the power of sin was broken. We're going to live in a body that cannot sin for eternity. And so he says, that victory was brought to pass through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this psalm talks about, "This day have I begotten you," he's talking about what Christ accomplished when he rose from the dead. In Acts 13:26, listen carefully to what is preached in this particular passage. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. They that dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which they are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." It's an amazing statement. He basically says these people who had, we could say, hatred in their heart for God, we talked about this in point number one, they're raging against the Lord Jesus Christ, they plot together to kill him. They are fulfilling Scripture by sending the Lord Jesus to the cross. And he says this. He said, "They fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written in him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee into Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. We declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made to the fathers hath been fulfilled the same unto you, their children, in that they raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You know what's amazing? As this sermon is being preached, he's basically saying in Acts 13, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. As those people are plotting to kill Jesus, as they rage, as they're angry, as they think they can throw off his authority over them, they send him to die. And what happens? He conquers death. What an amazing concept. And he says, this day I have begotten you. God the Father says to the Son, you have done my purpose. You came to die. You came to establish a means by which all men can be saved. If they'll repent and believe in the gospel, if they'll depend on the work of Christ, if they'll embrace his righteousness, if they stand in Christ, they can be saved. And life is now available forever because Christ has conquered death. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. But then he goes on, there's another statement that's made. He says this, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now this is really interesting. If you're fighting against the authority of another person, how is someone going to just give you over to them? In other words, the world is raging against Christ. They don't want his authority. Yet the Bible says that because Christ died for our sins, because he rose triumphant from the dead, he is going to receive the inheritance of all of creation. And he's going to stand as the king and as the ruler forever. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, this is what the passage says. Daniel writes, I saw one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In other words, this is exactly what is being talked about in the second psalm. The Father is going to give to the Son the nations forever. There will be no end to his dominion. There will be no limits to his rule. And every single person that has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a part of that kingdom. That means you're going to be a part of that kingdom. I'm going to be a part of that kingdom. If you are faithful in this life, you'll have opportunity not just to be in the kingdom, but to rule with him, to have some delegated authority, areas where you will manage and you will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ, responsibilities. He will give those things to you if you are faithful. But in order for him to establish that kingdom, he has to put down rebellion. Does that make sense? You know, think about the story of the wise men. They come to Jerusalem and they ask Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And Herod goes, king of the Jews? That's me. I'm the king of the Jews. Who is this guy? I want to know who he is. Why does he want to know who the king of the Jews is? Because that's his rival. In other words, if there's an established ruler and you're going to be the new ruler, you have to crush that ruler in order to be in that position. If you have subjects who are rejecting your authority and your right to rule, you're going to have to crush those who are in rebellion so that you can establish your rule. And that's exactly what God's going to do. It says in the passage, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. God will swiftly and decisively judge the wicked to establish his kingdom. In fact, we've been talking about in our study of the book of Revelation how when those seals are broken, what happens? God removes his restraint and he allows the Antichrist to rise to power. And this person is evil and he's powerful and he's able to dupe huge numbers of people. And people take his mark and people are worshiping this individual. And what is going on? Others are not embracing this man. Others are rejecting his authority and they're embracing the gospel as those 144,000 Jewish witnesses go throughout all the world. And they preach the gospel. And many, many multitudes are saved. But what happens to the Antichrist? He sees what's going on. He's angry. And his rage goes on the nation of Israel. And all those who've embraced the gospel message. All those who are saved. He focuses his attention on them. And he wants to destroy them. And when Christ comes at his second coming, what happens? There's a huge army waiting to fight him. On that day, he will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's very descriptive. But the bottom line is this. God gives people space to repent. Space to embrace the Messiah. And they can do it during that time. But if they don't, they will face his wrath. The full weight. The full fury of his wrath. Let me remind you of something. When we come here to the Lord's table, and we take the body of Christ that was broken for us, we remember it as we eat that bread. And as we drink that juice, we remember the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. We are being reminded that Christ was crushed for us. In other words, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that we could escape his wrath. And those who reject that sacrifice will face his wrath in full. We see truth number three. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the future king and judge of the world. He's sovereign. While he doesn't sit on the throne today and rule the nations as he will at that time is coming. It's not something we're just hoping for. It's something that God promises, and it is sure it will happen. Truth number four. We need to understand how to respond to these things. Truth four is this. We need to live a worship-filled life as Christians. If you're writing down a word, I just write the word worship. He says in verse 10, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." You say, well, who is the speaker here? The speaker is the wise observer. He's processing all these things. He looks at the rebellion of the nations. And he says, this is futile. Why in the world do the heathen rage? You're going to stand before God the judge. How in the world do you think you can beat the creator of the universe? He says, that's foolish. It's complete folly. He then looks and he says, God says that he's going to judge the nations. He's going to establish the Lord Jesus Christ as king and as judge, and he will rule. And he says, here's the response. You need to have a worship-filled life. The Lord Jesus Christ should be the center of your attention and the center of your focus as you live in this world on the other side. Notice some of the details. The first thing he says is this, be instructed, serve the Lord. You know, the thing that really sticks in my mind as I read that Ecclesiastes 12 passage is he says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. And then he says this, before the evil day draws nigh. You know, the bottom line is if you live to be 70, 80, 90, 100 years, we may have some people in this room live to be 100 years old. It can happen. People are living to that age these days. But when you get to the end of that time, you're going to look back at your life. And my question is, what will you see? When you were in your 20s and your 30s and your 40s and your 50s, even in your 60s and 70s, the fact is you have a tremendous amount of strength and ability. You know, when you're young, you have a lot of energy. Maybe not a lot of common sense. as you get older, what happens? Well, you kind of start trading off the energy, but you start getting a little bit more wisdom and common sense. The bottom line is God can use the energy as long as it's harnessed. And God can use the wisdom even when the energy level is falling. But there comes a day when you cannot do the things you want to do anymore. And so he basically says this, serve God when you can. If you have the means, if you have the ability, then do it now. Because you don't know when that day is going to come that you can't do it anymore. Give your strength to his pursuits and his glory rather than your own. But that's not how most people live their lives. Most people live their lives when they're young and they do the craziest things that they can imagine. I want to do all the wild stuff out there because I want to see what life's all about. And then finally they settle down because, you know, they did survive that, thankfully. They survive that and they start settling down and they say, I want to make lots and lots of money so that I can have a secure retirement and I can travel the world and do the things that now that I have a little more sense, I can still do those fun things, but I'll do them kind of, you know, in check a little bit. But the fact is, from the time they're young to the time they're old, their entire life is lived for themselves. Rather than giving their energy to the Lord and to his pursuits. The psalmist says, based on what I've just observed, this conversation between the Son and the Father, based on what I know about God and how he deals with people, based on what I know about people, you need to serve God when you can. Number two, he says this, you need to rejoice with trembling. Now, this is a really interesting statement. And there's a little bit of maybe debate about what exactly it's saying. But I think what the psalmist is trying to communicate here is that worship involves both a joy and a humility at the same time. In other words, it's not just joy without humility. There are some people that think that worship is just about having a good time. It's just about getting this emotional high. And no, emotional high is what you get on the roller coaster, okay? Worship involves true, heartfelt joy and affection, but there's also a soberness to it. There's a sense in which there's a trembling because you're in the presence of God, the Creator. He's the Lord, he's the judge. And while you feel this tremendous joy and affection for him, you also feel the sense of humility and lowness. In other words, there is a balance between these two things side by side. I think when we come together for worship on Sunday, we should have a sense of the gravity of who we're talking to and who we're speaking about and who we're singing praise to. Yet at the same time, it shouldn't be dead and dry. It should be heartfelt and it should be joyful. It should be full of zeal and passion. And what does he say? Rejoice with trembling, glory in God, yet have a humble disposition toward him. Then he says a third thing. He says, kiss the Son. Now, the idea of kissing the Son, when we think of kissing, there's a lot of different kind of ways to kiss, okay? He's talking about an affectionate, worshipful kiss. A lot of times we've seen some, you know, old movies or stories of a king, and he's sitting up there on his throne, and one of his subjects comes in. And what does the subject do when he comes into his presence? He kneels down, and maybe he holds out his ring, and he kisses his hand. Say, what is he doing? He's showing reverence. He says, this is the king. I'm in the presence of the great king who rules over me. But when you do that, you are showing some affection. The fact is, our relationship to God is not just one of terror and one of fear and one of trembling, but it's one of affection. It's one of rejoicing. It's one of serving. In other words, all of these different emotions and all of these different elements to our person are to come out in our worship. Our worship involves doing things for God. Our worship involves feeling things about God. It involves expressing our affection toward God. It involves humbling ourselves in his presence. All of those things are involved in worship. When we come to the Lord's table, I hope that you just don't come and you're terrified and afraid. But I also hope you're not flippant. I hope that when you come, there's a sense of rejoicing and there's a sense of peace and there's a sense of joy and glorying. yet there's also this sacredness and this seriousness and this quiet. All of these pieces should come together in our worship. But then there's one final statement he makes, and this one is so important. He says, blessed are they that put their trust in him. The final response of worship is to trust the Lord. You know, when you trust somebody, that involves a lot of factors coming together. Think about it. So when I say I trust you, or I decide to trust you on a matter, that means, first of all, that I know you to some level. Because if I don't know you, I won't trust you. Does that make sense? If I know you well, I may not trust you too, all right? But if you trust somebody, it means that you know them, and based on what you know about them, you know that it's safe to be vulnerable toward them. In other words, you're taking an action based on what they've said, and you're becoming vulnerable to them because you know them. Trusting God means I know him. Based on what I know about him, I can be vulnerable to him. I can put my own soul in his hands, and I can leave it there because I know he's going to do what's right and what's good with me. Trust involves a tremendous amount of humility. If I'm trusting someone, I'm putting myself at their disposal. I'm not keeping it in my own hands. In fact, trusting God, walking by faith, is one of the greatest ways that we worship God. And one of the greatest ways that we choose not to worship God is when we say, I don't trust you. Because when we don't trust God, it means we don't know him. When we don't trust God, it means that there's something about him that we recoil at. We're not willing to be vulnerable. We think we can do better. Folks, as we look at this psalm, these are the responses. Serve God. Rejoice with trembling. Affectionate, passionate worship. Kiss the Son. And trust the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Is that your attitude toward God? Here are my final thoughts. If you've been imposing on God's grace, just going back to this morning and also bringing it back to tonight, if you're imposing on God's grace, please, I plead with you, turn from your presumption and get serious about your true condition before God. I'm not saying that because I think there's people like that. I'm saying that because that's what the text calls us to do. We need to be very careful that we don't impose and presume on God's grace. Two, if you're fighting God, humble yourself in repentance. You cannot win. You will not outmaneuver your Creator. You're not going to outlast him. You're going to stand before him. You're going to answer to him. And there's absolutely no way that you can escape that. Number three, if you're living a self-centered life, please realize the emptiness of your life and its inability to provide the satisfaction that you're pursuing. If you're living for God, you will never find a lack of satisfaction. The fact is, he's more than enough. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. If you have a God-centered life, there is purpose in that. But if you're living for self, you will never find the satisfaction you desire. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the most pessimistic book in the Bible. Well, maybe Lamentations is worse. I don't know. It's very pessimistic. But you know what? It's absolutely right on. Because Solomon's basically saying this. I pursued self-interest for a season of my life in every single way possible. And when I got done, I saw it's worthless. I had absolutely nothing to show for it. It's the wind. It's like trying to hold water in your hands as it just flows out. You can't hold on to it. You can't capture the wind and keep it. It just moves on. If you're living that kind of a life, please don't do that. That's a waste of life. If you're discouraged with the state of this world and our culture, remember, Christ is the King. He will eventually establish his rule forever. Trust him. Wait for him. Be patient, be persistent, be faithful. He's going to do what is right. He's going to right the wrongs and establish his rule. And finally, if you're frustrated with God's apparent lack of action in difficult circumstances and toward difficult people, remember, his patience is not to be misunderstood. When God chooses to let people move in a direction that is clearly against him, it's not because he's turned his head. It's because he's giving them time to repent. He's being patient with them. He loves them. He wants them to turn to the right. He doesn't want to crush them. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to see them come to him and be right and reconciled to him. Don't think that as God gives people that space, that he turns away and ignores it. He's going to step in. He's going to judge. I want to ask you a question. What would you rather see? God judge the wicked or the wicked repent and be reconciled to God? Without patience and without time, you don't have reconciliation. My final thought is this. God wants us to be Christ-centered people. May we be that. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table tonight. Our Father, we thank you so much for a psalm that is packed with tremendously sobering truths, things that we need to hear from time to time. I pray that we would glory in the Lord Jesus, that he would be the center of our delight, that we would glory in his presence, that we would rejoice with trembling, that we would worship and do obeisance and kiss the Son. Father, help us to trust in your goodness, in your wisdom, in your care. Help us to express the greatest form of worship by trusting you as we go through life. May you strengthen your people as we remember the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and we stand redeemed in him because of his work. May this be a glorious time of reflection and worship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.